pretty much every song we sang this morning, and we're going to even close with, just reflects and focuses on the amazing love of God found in Christ who died on the cross. And so his suffering makes our suffering palatable. And that's why we can say it is well. And so today we're going to look just specifically at Jesus on the cross. And so I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 23. And in Luke 23, Jesus is speaking two different phrases of what are called the last seven words of Jesus, or last seven sayings of Jesus. And here are two found in one passage together. And we'll look at those together. So Luke 23, starting in verse 32. So two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. God, we come before you, and we want to hear from you. God, would you teach us? Would you, by your Spirit, make your word alive? We know that your word doesn't go out from you and return empty. So God, I pray that you would make us wise to understand what you're teaching and revealing. God, that we would not merely understand it, but receive it in our hearts. And God, that you would draw us to that place where we fall on our face before you. God, I pray that you appropriately would humble us rather than allow us to walk out of here unmoved. Even with a familiar passage, God, I pray that you do an amazing work by your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ignorance. Some would say ignorance is bliss. But I would say ignorance is incredibly dangerous. Ignorance. Even when people are trying to tell you, you can't hear them because you don't have ears to hear. For those in this room who are married, do you remember the time when you were dating? And when you were thinking about relationships, you know, and your marriage or your relationship, looking forward to being married before you were married, remember how much you were the relationship expert? You know, thinking, you know, could we just get on with this whole marriage thing so we can get on with writing our book of how to go about this? I remember our premarital counseling, and we're reminded of this often because we get to meet with young couples before they end up in marriage. And so we have to reflect on our own ignorance of pre-marriage to marriage. And we went through that material in premarital counseling. We did those diagnostic surveys. You know, we were on it, right? If there was honor students of premarital counseling, that was us. And so, you know, it was just amazing. And, you know, we are going to set the record straight of how to do marriage. And even when our mentor couple tried to tell us a few things, we just didn't have the ears to hear. We could not hear them. Our ignorance of the reality of marriage clouded our understanding when we were dating. And even worse, it's not that we were just ignorant, because ignorant in our culture is a really bad word. You know, it's kind of like, you're just ignorant. And we kind of, but ignorance is just not knowing. But where ignorance becomes dangerous is when you become confident in your ignorance. And that's where we were. Confidence in our ignorance. And it led to some devastating struggles when we were married. And I would submit to you in all honesty, some of those linger to this day. It's just a really interesting, I would say staggering reality, because ignorance is not bliss. But it sure feels good to just kind of live as if you don't have the same understanding of what others are having. It's a great thing to have for yourself, but it is completely destructive. And so when Jesus is on the cross, what is his first prayer? Is speaking and praying about the ignorance of the people that are around him. And so it's in this ignorance, in this not knowing, that Jesus ends up on the cross and he actually prays to the Father. And the first thing he prays about is forgiveness. Look at Luke 23. Luke 23, starting in verse 34. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they go... It'll be one more slide. It'll be up on the screen. Maybe not. Okay, sorry, that was my bad. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing, and Jesus prays a forgiveness over them. And so I would submit, if we are anything like the people that were around Jesus at the day of his crucifixion, okay, and I'm going to submit that we are, that most of us are ignorant, not knowing of our need for forgiveness. Now, you may have come to a realization at some point, but I would say oftentimes we forget. That's why we do communion so often, is so that we would remember. We have bad memories. And so what does Jesus pray? Father, forgive them. That the Father is the one who is forgiving. Who is the one pleading for us is Jesus. He's interceding, but it's also Jesus who makes forgiveness possible. And so, Father, forgive them. And there's this interesting prophecy in Isaiah 53 when Isaiah is writing about the suffering servant. You know, that's the one, by his stripes or by his wounds we are healed. Well, later in that chapter is verse 12, and it says this, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. Go one more. They're flying blind back there. Go maybe one more. There we go. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Get this next phrase. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession, or praying for, the transgressors. Don't we just see that? Not just Jesus saying, love your enemies. We see it, even him displaying it on the cross, that he's praying for the ones who would harm him. One commentator back many hundreds of years ago, Huebner, says it this way, that Christ prays for all of the, go one more slide, all of the authors of his sufferings. Isn't that interesting? Jesus praying for the authors of his sufferings. That's not how we do it. That's not how our kids live when they are wronged. But yet Jesus is praying for the one who brought about his greatest suffering. Jews, Gentiles alike, he's praying for them. Even the sin of killing the Son of God, Jesus is pleading for the forgiveness of the people around him. You would think, what's the unpardonable sin? I would say nailing Jesus to the cross. But Jesus is there, asking the Father for forgiveness. But what's interesting is he's asking for forgiveness, but most often people around Jesus are ignorant of their need. Because what does he say? Father, forgive them. Why? For they don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do. And I would say even the inscription above Jesus, you know, the King of the Jews, they wrote out the truth and were ignorant of it as they posted it to mock him. Isn't that interesting? So they wrote the truth down. but it didn't land on them. It wasn't received. The ignorance of the need and of the sacrifice of Jesus is shown by all of the responses around him. So what in the responses are really in terms of rejection. What's it say in verse 35? We'll have that on the screen. In verse 35, who do we see? We see people standing by, kind of quiet, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So he can't be the Christ because he's still on the cross. What do the soldiers say in verses 36 to 37? The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And then one more in verse 39, we see one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Everyone is jeering at Jesus with this same concept. What's the concept? That you need to get off that cross to prove that you are God and that you can save yourself. If you can't save yourself, you certainly are no good to us. And amazingly, when the criminal on the cross says, "You know, aren't you the Christ? Why don't you save yourself and us?" Jesus doesn't even answer him. He doesn't even give him a response. The unrepentant thief, "Get us out of this mess." And Jesus doesn't even utter a word back to him. Jesus never truly answers that kind of prayer. Because think of what the prayer is implied. And I'm saying prayer, you're saying he wasn't praying, he was talking to Jesus. Exactly. So that kind of prayer, Jesus never answers. The prayer of Jesus, "Get me out of this mess. Jesus, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to demand what you ought to do." Why? Because they are asking and demanding the very, what they're asking and what they're demanding will undo the very thing that they need. Jesus on the cross is what they need, and they are demanding that he come down off of the cross if he's the Christ. Do you get that? That is a staggering reality. If you're honest, that is completely fitting for you and me, isn't it? We go through life and we are convinced that we know what God needs to do for us. That God needs to respond in a certain way, and so you plead with God for it. And when he doesn't respond the way that you think he should, then he must not be God or he must not be good. And so I think we can all relate to the idea of the first criminal because we demand Jesus to do something that will ultimately lead to our harm. Because we're seeing life through one lens, and that's the life that we can see. Here's the flaw. You and I have no idea what we need. Neither did the mockers at the cross of Jesus. True faith and true prayer wants Jesus and his plans more than our own. It admits that we don't know. And humbly, "Jesus, would you teach me? Jesus, I want what you want for me." Tim Keller, in his comment on this passage, he said the penitent thief or the repentant thief and the impenitent thief, they're different in one sense. The impenitent thief says, "I want you to save my skin, but not my soul." The penitent thief says, "I don't care about my skin, just save me." And a lot of times we find ourselves there. We're really asking God for the very thing that would undo what we really need. We needed Jesus on the cross. But I would submit to you that we would think that he would be shown, if we were there that day, he would probably be shown more powerful by getting himself off. Yet that would undo our salvation. We don't know what we need, but we can plead to a Father who does. We think that if we can kind of control or maneuver or keep things under wraps, then we'll be okay. But what we need is for us to know that we don't know what we need. That's a lot of needs. Basically, you have to admit that you don't know. That is, that, and so think, I want to speak, and I'm not speaking to anybody. Why the Spirit of God asked me to write this, I don't know. But if you walk in here and you find yourself caught, stuck in sin, what you think you need is to keep it hidden. You think you need your secrets, but what you need is to declare it, to drag it into the light so that the light of Christ might shine on you and the struggle of rebellion against the living God. You think you need to hide it. What you need is to drag it in the light, because the next phrase of that, the next sentence of that verse is drag those things into the lights in Ephesians 5, so that the light of Christ might shine on you. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. Where will you find life is to not think what you need is to control and hide. It is to drag it into the light so that Jesus might shine. And that's where resurrection power is found. I submit to you, I have no idea why the Spirit of God asked me to write that down. But I will trust that maybe He would use that to unleash and bring someone to life this morning. Because we are so ignorant of what we need. We are also ignorant then of the basis of forgiveness. So we're ignorant that we need it. Then we're ignorant of the basis of forgiveness. And so what's wild is that the idea of our forgiveness is actually rooted in submission to the Father. Father, forgive them. That Jesus is in relationship with the Father. Jesus is in submission to the Father, accomplishing the Father's will. And what brings about salvation, what brings about forgiveness, is not your merit, not how well you ask for it, not how well you did today, how many weeks you came to church. You know, I haven't yelled at my kids in a week. That merit does not merit your forgiveness. The merit of Jesus and Him alone merits and is the basis for forgiveness. Merit or forgiveness is not based on the merit of the offender. The basis of forgiveness actually comes when we had no idea when we needed it. Romans 5, I love this in verse 8, where Paul is writing and he says that, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Though most in the scene around Him rejected Him, there was actually one who got it that day. One who realized His great need, and one who realized the amazing grace of Jesus. And it was the other criminal. Not somebody who had a bunch of theological education, probably, you know, not the most upstanding individual, or else he wouldn't be on hanging on a cross next to Jesus. This criminal was the one who understood. And in verse 42, it just summarizes his plea for Jesus. The other criminal, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's that plea? Jesus, I can do nothing to save myself. Jesus, you are the king. Jesus, you have a future kingdom. Jesus, I long to be with you, and I can't do anything to make that right. Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. I would say that might be some of the easiest words to say with your mouth, but some of the most difficult to really believe it your heart. That it's the, I am undone. And in asking Jesus to remember, He is saying He's under condemnation. He deserves the punishment of God. He is in need of grace and He cannot save Himself. We're at the end of ourself. Jesus, remember me. What does He do? He realizes His need for forgiveness. Look at verse 40 and the first part of 41. He says, but the other rebuked him. So the second criminal rebuked the first, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. We're getting what we deserve, bud. What are you complaining about? Is he saying to his other criminal friend. But what does Jesus do? He realizes his need of forgiveness. I'm receiving exactly what I deserve. But then he also realizes who Jesus is. Keep going. The second half of 41. But this man, who is Jesus, has done nothing wrong. If that's not the depiction of the gospel from an untrained theologian, I don't know what it is. The innocent Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, the innocent one who knows no sin, the holy, righteous one of God, dies for the one who is riddled with unrighteousness. That's the gospel. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5, and we go back here so often, it's the great exchange that, and I have to do it in the NIV because it's the only version I remember it in. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's called the great exchange because that's the gospel. It's not get your life right and be acceptable to God. It is, I'm the criminal on the cross, and I deserve to be there. And God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's a double transaction. And who got the better end of the deal would be God's people. We are treated as if we are the righteous people of God. As righteous as Jesus is righteous. And Jesus is treated as sinful as we are, as sinful as the criminals on the cross. That's a great exchange. He was willing to be counted with transgressors so that we might become counted or a part of the children of God. Most people live with the thought process of the first thief. The first thief says, I've got big problems, and here's the kicker, and I don't deserve this. Rather, the second thief gets the perspective of the gospel. I've got big problems, and I absolutely deserve every single one of them. And honestly, he's saying, I've caused most of the problems. That's the perspective of the gospel. While that sounds oddly discouraging, it's the only step forward that will lead to hope. Yep, I'm a mess. I deserve it. My life's a mess. I deserve it. I've probably even caused it. Do you hear the difference? Do you know how freeing the thoughts of the second thief are? And how much in bondage the first thief still is? Yet in order to receive the gospel, you've got to admit that you are guilty. You must declare that you deserve the wrath of God, and you must admit that you cannot save yourself. Let me promise you, you can't rationally get there. Your human wisdom will lead you opposite of that every single time. Especially in America. You have every privilege known to man. You're highly educated. You are successful. You have access to whatever you need. Your brain will tell you the opposite. It is only spiritually discerned, meaning from the Spirit of God, that you would ever realize, I am guilty in the sight of God. I deserve the wrath of God. And I can't save myself. I am undone. And as people, we are hardwired to try to build our own worth. So the admission of need, brokenness, sin, rebellion, being a mess, for many, that is far too substantial a thing to say. I just can't say it. Why? Because you have to admit the very thing you're trying to build is a fraud. And there are many, I would submit, in this room too, that just can't say that. The gospel is only found there, though. There is no more hope. It's not like there's another way. The honest declaration of yourself and resting on Jesus alone for your salvation. Going back to verse 42, that the criminal pleads the mercy of Jesus. He's already admitted he had no merit for the enter of the kingdom. Jesus, remember me. But what's amazing is he's actually witnessing. Who's he talking to? Initially, who is the thief talking to? The other thief. And what is he doing? So he has not been to an evangelism class. He doesn't have a track. Okay? He on hanging on the cross, he starts to witness to the other thief. Now, it's a rebuke, but it's definitely witnessing. And what is he saying? He says two things. I deserve every bit of this. That man who is innocent is dying for no reason. Isn't that the gospel? I deserve the wrath of God, and yet I'm shown grace. And so he's telling the story of the gospel. If you can't remember much past two things, remember those two things and just shout it from the rooftops. I deserve to be on a cross. I deserve because I've walked away so many times from the living God. I've maneuvered, I've controlled, I've dissed, I've hidden. You can't even count the ways that I have built layers on layers of dysfunction around my life. But yet, I'm shown the grace of God because the innocent one died for me. Shout it from the rooftops. Shout it from the rooftops. Because one commentator, John Brentius, he said it this way. He said, the evidence... Yeah, this one has to be on the screen because it's going to take a little to digest. The evidence of true repentance is when one acknowledges God's judgment upon himself as righteous and publicly praises the same. Digest that one for a little bit. It's written a little bit old school. But when we come to the place that what is God's righteous judgment on us is actually deserved and is righteous, and we can say that with all honesty publicly, and we actually even say in it, like the criminal, he's kind of saying it out loud, that's a sign of true repentance. It's really interesting because it doesn't just stop there. It's not just forgiveness, but there's this incredible promise of restoration. And this is a much shorter point. In verse 43, we see the promise of restoration. He says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Go two slides forward and you'll get that. And so in that, and just leave it there. We'll just camp on that. In that, there are two promises of two things. Restoration of relationship and restoration of all broken things. What does Jesus say in the restoration of relationship? He says, you will be with me. The presence of Jesus. So to the repentant criminal, you will be with me. He didn't even speak to the other criminal. And so there it is. Everybody deserves the wrath of God. Not everybody is with Jesus in eternity. You, criminal, who owns the reality that you deserve the righteous judgment of God, and yet you trust in me, you will be with me in paradise. The one receiving the due reward for his deeds will be the one, will be with the one who has done nothing wrong. Isn't that interesting? The one who deserves to be banished from the presence of God will be welcomed in. The one who turned away from the King of the kingdom is now friends with the King. In one sentence, today you will be with me in paradise. What an amazing promise that our forgiveness must be seen along with the fact that that I find myself in the same place as the people around Jesus, ignorant of my need and ignorant of him. You ever thought, how do I become a forgiving person? I promise you, it's not walk out of here and just say, I'm going to forgive people. There has to be a heart level change for you to become a forgiving person. Because everything in you fights against forgiveness. Because you're going to fight for your rights. You're going to fight for what you deserve. And if Jesus does that, he doesn't stay on the cross. To become a forgiving person, first off, you have to number yourself with the ignorant. So, if you're anything like me, okay, little things annoy, and I'll talk to Linda because she catches the brunt of this from me. Little things annoy me or you. And when those little things crop up, and when those, you know, it's like we feel like the person, and this is not the good ignorant, the bad ignorant, we feel like, come on. We kind of roll our eyes, and when we feel that towards or from somebody or towards somebody, what do? we divide, we walk away, we distance ourselves from them. Even if I stay in the same room, my heart is divided. So how do I become a person of forgiveness rather than a person that divides over what people may or may not even know? Is that I have to number myself with the ignorant before Jesus. That he was praying forgiveness over me as I am ignorant of my own need, as I am not knowing what I have done. Jesus pursues me in my ignorance. And as I really feel that, and as I really am changed and experience that, then I am able to forgive rather than divide. If you find yourself dividing against people, there is a move of the gospel that will offer you hope. And it might be, you might actually have a misunderstanding of who you are and who Jesus is and the amazing grace that he showed you. And so the freedom to actually number yourself with those who Jesus needed to forgive, then understanding his grace will lead us to be able to forgive others. So there's a restoration of a relationship and then also a restoration of broken things. It's two words, today and paradise. So today, thief, today, criminal, today, the one who is dying rightly, the punishment for your sin in this world will be with me. So death is not the end. The criminal was going to die that day, but something awaited him after he drew his last breath. He would that day be ushered into the presence of God. Death is not the end. Restoring what is broken, the height of which is death. It merely begins our time on the other side of eternity. But also the idea of paradise. And so obviously there's a reference to heaven as Paul talks about in Corinthians that his friend saw paradise going into the third heaven. But yet heaven is opened to the thief and it was previously shut to him. Now he is accepted and welcomed into the paradise of God. But in Revelation chapter 2, there's an interesting verse. Revelation chapter 2, there's this word paradise again. And this word in Greek and for paradise is the word they use to translate the Old Testament. Now remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And when they were translating it in Greek, guess what word they used to describe the Garden of Eden? This one, paradise. And guess what word shows up in the very end of biblical history in Revelation 2? Revelation 2:7 talks about the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is saying everything that is broken will be made right. But today, thief, after you die, you will experience paradise. But even that is a down payment on the fullest fulfillment of all things being set right. We're going back to the garden, but an even better version of the garden that is transformed and redeemed by the love of God. Today you will be with me in paradise where there's no more death, no more sin, no more hatred, no more rejection, no more mocking, no more ignorance, no more not knowing who Jesus is, no more missing our need. Will be with him in paradise, restored in relationship because of the forgiveness that is ours accomplished at the cross. Let's pray. God, would you take your word? Would you take these amazing prayers that Jesus uttered for us as your people? Father, forgive us, for we truly don't know what we do. And God, the promise that today, or whenever we meet that day when it is our last, that today, if we are in Christ, we will be with him in paradise. Father, what an amazing promise for your people, especially when we realize what we deserve so rightly. So Father, help us not shrink back from declaring that, but yet shout that, because that's the entrance point into your grace. So Father, I pray that you'd make that real in our hearts. Father, for those who might find themselves wanting to hide in this room, Father, I pray that you would bring that to light so that they might have hope in Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.